through the rain is not sufficient. This is not baptism by sprinkling or anything like that. Scripture teaches baptism by immersion. So, but there might be some who have been thinking about being baptized. If you've never been baptized, you should consider what the Scripture does say about it. And sometimes someone else getting baptized is just the encouragement that you need to take that step of obedience to the Lord that that you have been thinking about in the past. So if you're interested, do mention it, and we can joy with you in seeing you be baptized at this particular time. Now let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we would thank you for another day and another opportunity to study your word. Do bless us in our time together. And pray that the word that we study will be practical in shaping and influencing our own life and thinking. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are looking at some of the contemporary issues and problems that are dealt with in the book of 1 Corinthians. The first problem that Paul deals with in Corinthians is the problems of divisions in the church. And we looked yesterday at the subjects of revelation and inspiration. Now, I'm going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3 tonight. On the perception of the revelation of God, how we come to understand the revelation of God. But today, this morning, I would like us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, glance at the chapter. What is the subject that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Impurity. Now, I always ask that question of my students at Emmaus when I teach 1 Corinthians, and I know that the answer that I'm going to get is the answer of impurity or fornication. But that's actually the subject Paul deals with at the end of chapter 6, the last half of chapter 6. The real subject of chapter 5 is not fornication or impurity. Look more closely. Discipline. The subject of this chapter is church discipline. Now, if you look at verses 1 and 2, the impurity or the fornication is the particular thing which occasioned the problem of a lack of discipline in the church. Read verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "It is actually reported among you that there is fornication, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, so that one has the wife of his father, and you have been puffed up and have not mourned, in order that the one who has done this work might be taken from your midst." So now Paul is talking here about the subject of discipline. The occasion is the fact that in the church at Corinth, one of the believers was living in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. Now, this was probably a reference to his stepmother. It was the sin of Absalom, the sin of Reuben. It is not said that this is his mother. It is said his father's wife. So this probably refers to his stepmother. Now, there are a couple of other things that we can say about the individuals involved. Secondly, besides the fact that it's his stepmother, I would infer that the woman is not a believer, whereas the man is. The reason for that being that the church is told to discipline the man, whereas nothing is said about the woman. And if you go to verse 12, it says that we have the responsibility for judging those inside the church, but God will judge those outside the church. Third thing to notice about this relationship is that Paul is not referring to a single act here. He is talking about a continuous relationship. I take that from the Greek tense of one of the words here. Paul refers to one having his father's wife. The tense of this verb have in Greek is a present tense, which signifies a continuous relationship or a repeated type of action. It's not just an isolated instance. They are living together in sin. And then finally, I think we can note that the man is not married to her. It is called fornication here. Now, this is the particular problem the particular sin that is mentioned. But look at verse 2. Here Paul tells what is to be done. Now, we want to look particularly at the subject of discipline in the church today. What does verse 2 tell us about the subject of discipline? There are a couple of things that I think we can get from this verse, but what does it tell us about this subject of discipline? Blessed are they that mourn. It tells us particularly something about the attitude, I think, of discipline. There are some people that have an attitude of, they like to find out scandals. They're almost delighted to find out that something has happened and boy, we've got you now. Rather, Paul indicates that the attitude in discipline is to be one of mourning. Now, you mourn for one who has died. And that really is the type of attitude that is to be had in the church. It's almost like we've lost one of our family. It's a tragedy. It's a matter of grief, a matter of concern. It's never anything that's just a juicy tidbit of gossip, a bit of scandal that, I can, oh my, I've got to call up everybody I know and tell them what has happened here. But rather, the attitude that we are to have in discipline is the attitude of mourning. Now, the attitude of the Corinthians was not that of mourning. What was their attitude? Arrogance. It says, but you were puffed up. Their attitude is an attitude of pride. Now, I'm not really sure that they were proud of the sin or proud of their allowing the sin in their midst. I'm not really sure that we can say that they had the type of enlightened attitude that would allow this type of sin in their midst and be proud of it. I think rather that the Corinthians were just proud in general. They were proud of their teachers. They were proud of their spiritual gifts. They were proud of all of their blessings. And when we are proud, it is very easy to overlook sin. Whether it's sin in our own lives or sin in our family or sin in our assembly. The proud person tends not to see his own failures. And I think that was probably the problem at the church at Corinth. They knew it was going on, but they just sort of overlooked it and ignored it. It really didn't register. upon them. So instead of mourning, they were proud. What else should they have done? Yes, the person here, he says, should have been taken out of your midst. Now, I would take this phrase in verse 2 to mean that the church, the person, should have been put out of fellowship, the fellowship of the assembly. He should have been excommunicated from the church. You have reference to this at least 4 times in this chapter. In verse 7, he says, purge out the old leaven. He says in verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate together with one if someone is named or is called a brother. You're not even to eat with this person. And then finally in verse 13, purge out the evil one from your midst. So I would take all of these, the thing that is to be done in discipline, the responsibility of the church is to discipline this individual who has been living in open, clear, manifest, flagrant sin. One other point I think that we should well note at this point, and that is, as Paul is dealing with this subject, he is, as we said, not talking about the subject of fornication at this point. That is not the most serious thing about the situation, the sin of the individual. The most serious thing, the thing that causes the greatest concern for the apostle is not that the sin took place, but rather that the church did nothing about it. I think we have to face the fact that we will never totally be able to prevent sin from rearing its ugly head in our midst. We can never stop sin, but we cannot ignore it and overlook it and do nothing about it. We should discipline sin when it takes place, this kind of sin. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul looks at the situation, the sin, and the Corinthians' attitude toward it. In verses 3 to 5, he gives his own particular judgment concerning this matter. He says, "For I, being absent in the body, but being present in the spirit, have already judged as being present the one who has done thusly, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you are gathered together with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my name," I would take that with what goes in verse 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in order that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Now Paul says, you who are present there, you've done nothing. But I, who am far away, Paul was at Ephesus at the time that he was writing this, across the sea. He says, I already have judged this one. And he says that as I have judged him, you are to be gathered together in verse 4. And when you gather together, my spirit will be with you, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ will be, our Lord Jesus will be with you. And what you are to do is, in verse 5, to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what is involved in discipline? This is a most serious situation and a most drastic step. Paul says that this individual is to be delivered unto Satan. What does he mean by that? I would take this phrase, to deliver someone to Satan, as simply an expression of what is involved in excommunication, in discipline. The person is to be put outside of the church. He is to be delivered or put outside of the church into the world, the realm where Satan holds, has his dominion, where he holds sway, where he exercises his authority. Outside of the church is the realm where Satan rules. The world here is really looked upon as being ruled by Satan, belonging to Satan. In John 12, he is called the ruler of this world. He is in 1 John 5. The whole world lies in the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 4, he is called the God of this age. If you go back in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Job 2, Job was delivered over to Satan. So he was really delivered into the sphere and authority and power of Satan. And he's to be delivered to Satan for what reason? For the destruction of the flesh. Now, this phrase for the destruction of the flesh has been taken in two different ways. Some have taken this to refer to the destruction of his fleshly appetites. That is, his sinful nature, his fleshly appetites are to be annulled by delivering him over to Satan. Something like he will get more and more involved in sin until he becomes sick of it. I really have a question as to whether that is what Paul is saying. First of all, I think the word destruction is too strong a word to describe that type of thing. And secondly, how would handing a person over to Satan really accomplish that? Satan does not work on an individual to curb his fleshly appetites. Rather, Satan works on an individual to use his fleshly appetites to capture him.
In light of what he says in John, in the 13th verse, why would Paul have said, deliver him to God? I've had trouble with that verse, delivering him to Satan. Why would he have said, deliver? Because it says there, God judges them that are without.
Yes.
And if he's going out, God's going to judge him. And if he's God's servant or God's child, God would judge him.
Well, when it says God judges those without, he's contrasting that to the fact that you, in verse 12 in the church, are to judge those inside the church. And I think those inside and those outside are, it's basically a distinction between professing believers and those who do not make a profession of faith. So when it says God will judge those who are without, God will judge those unbelievers, those who make no profession of faith in Christ. So I think that that's really a different type of subject. When he says judge, he means God will deal with and discipline. But I think that that here we have a case. God is working in the whole process of excommunication. God is working in that individual's life for a particular purpose. And we'll see that in the next phrase. But in the course of that, God can even use Satan to accomplish his purpose. Yes, I think that the nature of this particular case is probably the answer to that. Yes, we do go to a person, and if you would turn to a passage like Matthew 18, you find several steps that are preliminary to excommunication. If you see a brother who is sinning, you go to him and speak to him directly about it. And if he does nothing, then you take someone else and go to him and confront him with it. And if he still is adamant and, you know, refuses to repent, then you bring the matter to the assembly. But back in verse 1, we said that this was a permanent type of relationship. And I think it's the nature of this case. It's just it's a flagrant, open, continuous type of thing where a person is just, you know, has the settled conviction that he is going to continue to do this rather than anything else. And I think we'll see in a minute how the whole issue of forgiveness does come in here. Yes.
There are bad conscience on the whole assembly and unexercised conscience.
Yes, right, case. Right. They completely overlooked it and did nothing about it. Now, this seems where he talks about the destruction of the flesh. As I say, I don't think that it refers to the. Annulment of our fleshly nature, our sinful appetites. I think that this phrase, destruction of the flesh, refers to physical chastisement. Paul here is referring to the flesh as that which is physical. And the destruction of the flesh would be physical illness and even the possibility of death. Now, you have that type of thing in 1 Corinthians 11, where the church was not judging sin. And Christians, I should say, were not judging themselves. And Paul says, for this reason, because you are sinning and abusing the Lord's Supper. Some are weak and sickly among you, and some even sleep. So that bodily chastisement, which Satan is to be the instrument of, is, I think, referred to here. Persistent sin leads to bodily chastisement and can even result in death. Now, this is a drastic action. What is the purpose of this action? Cleansing of the church. Now, Paul mentions that as a second purpose, a secondary thing, but I think he mentions something specifically before that. For the restoration of the individual, you notice he says in verse 5, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in order that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, I think that this is a most important point. I may find some some disagreement here if I would at least judge by the practice of some churches and the way they exercise discipline. But as I look at the subject of discipline in the New Testament here and in other passages, the purpose of discipline is not simply punishment. It is not primarily punishment. The purpose of discipline is remedial. The suffering is intended to lead to repentance. You have the same purpose expressed in 1 Timothy 1:20, where the phrase delivering to Satan is also used there. The purpose is that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord, so that even if the flesh is destroyed, the spirit can be saved. And I think that this is used here in the highest sense. But let me just make this point. The purpose of discipline is repentance. When a person repents, he is to be restored. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think, deals with the sequel to this passage. There's some issue here among Bible scholars as to whether Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 is referring to the same individual as you have in 1 Corinthians 5. It really depends on whether 1 Corinthians is the letter that Paul wrote in tears and sorrow. And if it was, then I think he's referring to the same individual there. But in 2 Corinthians 2, we have a most striking situation. We have an individual who there was disciplined by the church, and I think that the church at Corinth did heed Paul's admonition to excommunicate the individual, and as a result, he repented. And then they wouldn't receive him back into fellowship. They had gone from one extreme of overlooking sin and being extremely lax to the other extreme of being extremely harsh and unforgiving. And Paul there strongly emphasizes that once the discipline has accomplished its purpose, once it has led to repentance, the person is to be restored into fellowship. Too often, I think, discipline is taken where it is taken now. Often, I think, in our assemblies and evangelical churches today, discipline is really a forgotten subject. There are many churches that have never disciplined an individual in the last 25 years. But there is another extreme. And too often, discipline is taken simply to maintain the testimony, not to lead the person to repentance. An absurd example of this, I once heard of a church in the Southwest. Person was very active in a particular assembly there. He was, I think, the Sunday school superintendent. He was one of the leading individuals in the assembly. And the Lord convicted him about the relations that he had with a woman back during the Korean War, 15 or 20 years earlier. He had long since repented of it and gotten straight with the Lord. But he also was exercised to say something about to those in the assembly about it. And he confessed it to them, and they disciplined him. They put him out of fellowship in the assembly. They excommunicated him. Now, discipline is not meant for punishment like this. Discipline is to lead to repentance. And when a person has repented, I think they should be restored to fellowship. Or if a person has repented and has confessed it, I don't think they should be disciplined in the first. If they confess it before it is brought to the attention of the assembly or when they are confronted with it, then they should not be disciplined. The purpose of discipline has been accomplished. Yes, now Job's case is particularly different. The effects would be the same in the fact that what Satan can do to an individual as far as physical chastisement. But Job's case is that the purpose of it was not to lead to repentance in that particular way, because Job was a man who was righteous in all of his ways, it says at the very beginning of the book. The purpose of Job's suffering was in a particular way to bring glory to God, to show that a person could love God not for the benefits that he had gotten from it, but rather, you know, simply for God's glory. Yeah. Job was taught, I think, some particularly different. If you do that, that individual will become more hardened in his sin and his iniquity. God's method is to put the individual outside the church, Satan's domain. And when a person is excommunicated like that and put out into the domain of Satan, it is fully expected that there will be some kind of physical suffering or consequences that follow. I don't know that we really have any further recourse. I would look upon this as the atomic bomb as far as the church's action is concerned. Now, what can happen beyond that, I think, is really up to God. And as Paul says, some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep, so that God actually can take that person in death. And that would be the ultimate outcome of this type of thing. Yes, and he mentions further down in verse 11 just what your relationship with that type of individual is to be, not even to eat with that type, with one who has been excommunicated. And I don't think that just means don't eat with them at the Lord's table. Don't partake of the Lord's table. I think that means social fellowship. Doesn't mean that we put the person out of the fellowship of the church, and then we go out and play golf with them every week and have a good time and show them that we still care that way. We still care. We are mourning. We are praying for an individual, and he should know that. He should know that there is real love and concern for him. But Paul says that we are not even to have the intimate relationship of social intercourse with an individual who has been disciplined from the church. Eating with a person is not quite as significant for us as it is in the Middle East and in some other types of cultures. I was just hearing a missionary, Bill Spies, talk about, he's worked with the pygmies in Africa, and if a person there is cut off from eating with the church, it's a drastic type of thing, because they all eat together customarily. One family makes the food one night, another one another night, another one the next night. They all eat together, and a person who is in that situation is really cut off. And really, a person, you know, our fellowship should be so close and intimate, our friendship so real, that when we are cut off from this, it should really tear us apart. And this is the type of thing that is intended here. A person even a sinning Christian should be torn apart from the fact that he is separated from the fellowship of God's people, not only in the meetings, but also in the rest of life.
Do you think that Paul really put him into the domain of Satan? Wouldn't it be more correct to say that if Satan has the power of death, which I believe he does, well, he said to Job, don't touch his life.
God has the power of death?
Satan has the power of death. Because God restricted him. He said, you can go so far and touch his body, but don't touch his life. Now, if that's true, and I believe it to be true, that Satan has the power of death, he can take the life of an individual. Is that, you believe that?
Well, God, I would qualify that,
yeah.
that God is ultimately the one in authority. And if you look in the book of Revelation, it talks about Christ as one as having the keys of Hades and death. And so that...
do you think that means physical death or eternal death?
I would not make a total separation of the two there. Rather, I would look at, you know, ultimately God is the one who is sovereign in working all of his purposes out in the life of this world and in individuals. Satan, however, exercising his own authority, which might include death, is allowed to perform in such a way as to accomplish God's purposes here, too. I'm not sure.
Yeah, well, what he said, I'm going to take... Delivering the saint, Paul said, I deliver the saint, you're delivering the saint. For the destruction of the flesh, in which you clearly define that as meaning the body, mm-hmm. like illness or death. So, could we infer from that or gather from that statement that Satan has the power?
Well, I think that here Satan, like in the case of Job, has the power to inflict, say, physical chastisements, physical illnesses. God held back Satan. You know, it was God really who was ultimately in control. He held back Satan, with Job, saying, no death.
Yeah.
Now, if God allows Satan to go this far, and still there is no repentance, God can say, okay, and take his life. So this way, I would combine really the two. Satan can take death. He is, but he's on a leash. He's only allowed to go as far as God will let him, so that God is ultimately the one who is sovereign and in control. That's a good question. I was going to eventually get to that. Why don't we handle that now, though? Paul is mentioning here in verse 11, and he mentions five different types of sin. I don't think he's being exhaustive in his list, but rather he's talking about with a fornicator, a covetous person, an idolater. The covetous person is a greedy person that seeks, you know, just to get more and more. The idolater, the reviler, the person who abuses another person verbally. You know, there are some people that can really rake you over the coals. And their tongue is a sharply wielded rapier. You come out bleeding and wounded. That's the type of thing. Or a drunkard, there's a sixth one here, or a or a robber. Now, I think if we were to discipline all these types of individuals in the church, it would shake up the troops, wouldn't it? For covetousness and things like that. I've never heard of a person, at least in the 20th century, being disciplined for covetousness. Now, you may be covetous at some time, and I may be covetous too. It's very difficult to know really what is going on in your mind. We said that yesterday, and for you to know what's going on in my mind. And we cannot judge a person in those particular kinds of cases. On the other hand, you can tell certain actions. In the case of this individual, this sin that is mentioned here, it is a specific kind of outward action that is clear and open sin. There is no question about motives, no question about the sin in any case like that. But it's a clear instance of sin. And when we see a person who is greedy, when a person who is out just to make money and get, when his whole life is wrapped up in that kind of thing, that type of covetousness, that type of thing is an instance, I would think, of covetousness that should be rebuked. And it could be. It could be. Why would the term covetousness have to involve scheming or deception? Why could it not involve just a life that is wrapped up in the pursuit of money and things? By the way, compare this with what he says in verse 12, you judge those who are inside. I think that we need to note here, or at least compare this verse with what Christ says in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. What's the difference? He says here, judge, and then the other place he says, do not judge. I think that the case is the difference between motives and actions. In Christ's case, he says, do not judge. We cannot look at what is in a person's heart. We cannot judge motives. But in the case of manifest sins, we can see something that is clearly labeled as sin in Scripture. Now, I think maybe the problem here is not that we cannot tell what is covetousness. I think maybe the problem is that in our American culture and society, we have become very used to people being materialistic and spending their life in the pursuit of things. This is not, we can tell when a person has sold his soul to his company, when he is spending all of his life in getting things, keeping up with a higher element of society and spending his money on himself. I think that we can tell that, but I think that our problem is that we have an unwillingness to really consider that something very bad. We don't want to put that in the category of fornication, idolatry, or robbery.
Proper to have ambitions to acquire things, come by legitimate covetousness, wanting something
Well, I'm not sure if I would look at the 10th commandment that it necessarily says that it's gaining it unlawfully. Now, if you say, do not covet your neighbor's wife, now, that is something that, you know, that I cannot get. But when it talks about coveting your neighbor's house and his your neighbor's things and things like that, I think that that is a commandment that is dealing with the subject of envying and wanting the things that other people have that you don't necessarily have. And I think that there are cases that are, you know, where it's evident that a person has just made his life, his goal in life is to get all of the things that other people have so that he will, you know, not be lacking in anything himself. I'm not saying it's wrong to have certain things. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, and if he does give us material things, then we can enjoy them. On the other hand, if he has not given us material things, for us to be envious, covetous, and be dissatisfied so that we are making our life the acquisition of these things, I think that that is, as I would see it in the Bible, wrong. We're not content with that which, with the position, with the estate that God has put us in. I don't think so necessarily. Again, like it's, you might take another sin that we don't really think too, you know, badly of—the sin of gluttony. There's nothing wrong with enjoying good food. In fact, that's one of the things that Paul has said God has given us richly to enjoy. but you know, after you've enjoyed the food, and after you've had all that you need, all that is good for you, then when you start stuffing yourself, you know, just more and more, that's covetousness in the area of food. Yes.
I take for my part that the key to this chapter is let us keep the peace. Now, if the man who is guilty confesses his sin to the elder, then it should be handled differently than just kicked completely out. He should be handled from that point on. But we should recognize that within the church there is idolaters and covetous and there's railing, and that is a thing that needs to be dealt with. It's a matter of conscience of the whole assembly that should be dealt with. Not necessarily this one sinner if he confesses, but if he refuses to confess, he should immediately be put out. Mm-hmm. And if he confesses, he should be disciplined by taking a back seat.
Now, this is where we come to the point of issue. If he does confess his sin, you say he is to be disciplined by taking a back seat. I don't know of any verse that says that type of thing.
Well, not necessarily, but I'm using that as a figure of it shouldn't be cut off completely.
Well, okay, but I would go a step further. I would say he should not be cut off at all because the discipline is unnecessary. The purpose of discipline has been accomplished. If he has confessed his sin before God, the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive him that sin and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. Fellowship has been restored with God. And I think the basic principle of fellowship, say in the assembly or at the Lord's table, is that of Romans 15, that we are to receive those whom Christ has received. So that if fellowship has been restored with God, then I cannot see that fellowship should be in any way hindered with me. If it's on the vertical level, certainly if God can receive him fully and freely and completely, then I can receive him. So if a person came to me personally and confessed, you know, he says, I'm burdened about this, and he mentions a sin, I don't care what sin it would be. It would stay with me. I wouldn't tell anybody.
There was a case where the entire church knew about it.
Right.
Therefore, you have to settle the minds of those in the assembly or you'll split it wide open.
And I would, in that particular case, if it's, you know, a public matter, the matter should be dealt with publicly. Instead of, but I don't think that the person has to be put back. For instance, I think that a public confession sometimes might be in order, or at least a public statement that the individual has come to the elders and has repented over this particular sin. In other words, the church is showing that by that, that it is not overlooking the particular incident, but is dealing with it in the proper way, and that we will forgive because God has forgiven. But we're not, you know, we're not trying to sweep the matter under the rug.
It should be held in advance until the entire assembly is straightened out on the matter.
Sure, but I would think that,
assembly by receiving him immediately back and not explaining it to the rest of the assembly because it's our responsibility to keep the feast.
Sure. Well, okay, let's look at that phrase, let us keep the feast, and I think that probably is what we are going to have to end on here this morning. In verses 7 and 8, Paul gives the principle. He urges the discipline in verse 6, and then he gives the principle behind the need of discipline. This also does suggest a second reason why sin must be dealt with. You see the effect of sin here in these verses in the life of the church. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul is saying here that the principle behind the need for discipline can be illustrated from the kitchen. It can be illustrated with the principle of leaven. I always ask my students at school if they know what leaven is, and none of the guys do. But that's the principle of yeast. You put a little bit of yeast in a piece of cake or in a piece of dough, and it will spread throughout the whole piece of dough. It's the spreading, penetrating force of leaven that Paul is using here as an illustration, so that it will affect the whole thing. Now, I think there's a most important spiritual principle here. Any sin which is tolerated by the church will act in the same way. It will eventually affect the moral life of the whole body. You cannot just live and let live in the church. since the sin of one will affect the life of the rest. When sin is left alone, it will always spread. It will always contaminate. It's like crabgrass. You know, that spreads through your yard. Eventually, your whole grass is covered. It's like cancer, where one cancerous cell will begin to affect the cells around it and will spread in this way. What is needed in the case of sin in the assembly is a spiritual surgery. Verse 7 summarizes what must be done. He says, "Purge out the old leaven in order that you might be a new lump, even as you are unleavened." That's a very interesting phrase. You know, there is no more carnal church in the New Testament than the church at Corinth. And yet Paul says, you are unleavened. Without that principle, leaven as a principle of sin, as an illustration of sin, you spiritually are unleavened. How can Paul say that? He can say that the same way he says at the beginning of the book, you are sanctified. You are saints. He is talking about their spiritual position, standing before God in heavenly places. You are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are unleavened. That is your position before God. Now, on the basis of that position, become like that in your life. Our life is to be a life of practically becoming unleavened as we are in our position. Our state here in this earth is to become like our standing in heaven. We are to progressively work towards that mark. He says, "For also our Passover was sacrificed for us." Our Passover, Christ, was sacrificed for us. The sacrifice of Christ, that Passover offering, is the basis for our becoming unleavened in our position. So then, let us keep the feast. What was the feast that followed the Passover? I'm thinking in terms of the Old Testament now, the book of Exodus. What? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Paul is using typology here, and he says that the sacrifice of Christ was our Passover sacrifice. And you know, at the Passover, the original Passover, the house was purged of unleavened bread. As a matter of fact, Jews even today will go through their houses on Passover and sweep the corners and the mouse holes and everything else. At least in the old homes in Europe, they would sweep them looking for little crumbs of leaven, and they would purge the house of leaven at the Passover. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We are unleavened. But now we are to, verse 7, let us keep the feast. That is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This age is the antitype to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. We are to live during this age without leaven. Sin is to be checked. It is to be removed from our house. We are to be conformed to our position in Christ. That we have thus the past reality of the Passover sacrifice and the present responsibility. Let us continue to keep the feast. Now, I think we're going to have to end here. It's 10:15. What do we see particularly by way of summary about this subject of discipline? By the way, I would take verses 6 to 8 in the context of the local assembly, but also with a very strong individual application. Leaven will leaven the life of the assembly. Leaven will also leaven the life of the individual. Sin tolerated in our individual lives in one particular area will also have that cancerous spreading effect, so that it will eventually destroy our whole spiritual lives. Paul is giving a strong principle in this chapter, and that is that sin must not be tolerated. It must not be tolerated in our own individual lives, nor must it be tolerated in the life of the assembly. What is the responsibility of the church when there is open and flagrant and manifest sin? The church is to put that individual outside. Purge out the evil one from your midst. But it's not to be done in an attitude of vindictiveness. It's not to be done as a punishment. It is not to be done because you as an individual have hurt us in the assembly and our reputation and our testimony. It is to be done with an attitude of compassion and an attitude of mourning. Paul says in Galatians 6 that if a brother is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, looking out for yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Our attitude is extremely important. The purpose of discipline is remedial. It's to restore the person to fellowship. And when that restoration has taken place, when there is repentance, the church should affirm its love in the very strongest way towards that individual and welcome him back. And probably should also adopt the attitude of God towards our sins. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. But let us be very careful about this whole matter of sin in our lives, in our assembly, that we might not be overtaken and the whole body hurt by our individual sins or by sin in our midst. Okay, let us go join the others over at the tabernacle.